As you are making your way to your seats, if you'd turn with me to Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be starting this morning. We'll find our way into Colossians 4 before we are done. Page 1170 is where you'll find this in your pew Bibles. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our King, we thank you for your mercies to us, and we thank you for equipping us through your word. And we ask that we would be ready recipients for what your word has for us, that we would be quick to submit ourselves to it, asking the right questions, being diligent to pursue what it is that you have meant and intended in your word, rather than coming with our own preconceived notions and saying, this is what I would desire your word to say. Help us to be a people of your word. Guide us in this grace so that we might be built up, we might be equipped, and might faithfully proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Faithfully mirror and reflect who he is in our own lives, even as we recognize that we have been made in his image and are called to bear faithful witness to it. We commit this time to you in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 and continuing through chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, this morning in Sunday school, we had our second part of our Sermon on the Mount portion covering the topic of marriage and divorce. And now in our worship service, our text opens up with, wives, submit to your husbands. Two topics that in our day and age are things that are avoided at all costs. I would wager good money that none of you at this point are planning at Thanksgiving dinner to announce and ask the question to everyone seated around your table, hey, what do you guys think on wifely submission? If you are planning to do that, please come and see me before you do that. That's really not a good idea for a number of reasons, unless for some reason it is. But that's what we have before us. We have some difficult things, things that our culture, especially today in the United States and in what we have somehow called the civilized and the progressive world, we hate to talk about these things because we have different agendas than the agenda of the Lord. And we have different lords than God Almighty. And so we fall prey very often to the agendas of those who would fancy themselves gods, fancy themselves authorities, but at the end of the day, really aren't. At the end of the day, we are going to be standing before God Almighty. At the end of the day, I'm going to be standing before Jesus Christ, the Lord, who has called me to be a pastor and a preacher. And he's going to ask me, hey, Andrew, when you came to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and onward, were you faithful with my word? And I really, really, really want to be able to say yes. So we're here. We're going to study it and see what we can make as we faithfully ask of God's word. What is it saying, and how do we then apply it to our lives in faithfulness? And beyond that, if I find myself rightly before the Lord, it doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks, does it? And we would all do well to remember that. If we are faithful before the Lord, what others think doesn't matter. IKEA, it's a place I've shopped. Perhaps it's a place that you've shopped. It's a wonderful place, in my opinion. You get some decent quality furniture for not a whole lot of money. And then you take it home and you unbox it. And there are the nice pieces that are already sort of put together because they have to be manufactured that way. And then there is that dreaded bag of hardware. You know what I'm talking about. Of course, these days it's a piece of cardboard that has some plastic covering. It's a bit tidier than it used to be. But a lot of people dread that bag of nuts and bolts that bring everything together. What we have in our text before us is the bag of nuts and bolts from the Colossian IKEA store. Paul has written and he has propounded marvelous, marvelous, deep Christology, theology, ecclesiology. He has brought doctrine to the church in Colossae that would have been mind-blowing for them as they understood what is the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus Christ would extend the good news to Gentiles, that Christ in his incarnation is the answer. All of these things, all of these things have been presented in theory. They've been presented as Paul has hypothesized, as he has presented ideas and thoughts, and said, here is the truth that God has given to his church. And then we come to verse 18, and we find our bag of hardware that most people dread. Well, it's not too dreadful. It's pretty straightforward and clear, especially when we remember what has just come before. What has been the directive that we see in verse 17? Do you remember? Let me read it if you don't. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything, not just most things, not just the things you do on Sunday, but everything. Your entire life is to be done in this manner. That's where we then recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes a difference, not just in how we worship on Sunday, but how we go about our work during the week and what happens in the private place of our own hearts. And those are the three points that we're going to consider. First of all, the single-mindedness of serving the Lord Christ in our homes. Secondly, we're going to consider the single-mindedness of serving the Lord Christ in our workplace. And then finally, the single-mindedness of serving the Lord Christ in our hearts. Verse 17 provides the foundation on which we jump into the rest of the text, particularly as we look at wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives, children obeying parents, fathers not provoking children. We get to a passage like this, and very often we act much like the Queen's Guard, don't we? You can get right up in my face, you can proclaim the gospel to me, you can say this, but don't touch me. You touch me, game over. You can come this far, but no further. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scripture that Paul proclaims and writes, it doesn't have those safeties. It doesn't have those barriers or inhibitions. Paul and God's word through Paul walks right up to the threshold of our lives, walks in the door, and starts telling us what to do. Now, our naturally fleshful and rebellious selves do what? Well, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me that I need to be doing this, that, or the other in my relationship with my wife, or in my relationship with my husband? How dare you? That's what our flesh does. That's what our arrogance says. Well, quite the contrary ought to be our response. The response ought to be, how dare we respond to God Almighty in this way? Of course, what God has given to us informs and changes and makes a difference in every little corner of our lives, including our most intimate and personal of relationships. And this is where Paul gets at the church. He says, okay, you've heard the glory of the gospel. You've heard the mystery of the gospel. You've been called to put off the old self, put on the new. You've been called to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's a little bit of what it looks like. Here are some of the details. Here's some of the examples. Here's the application. Every good sermon is supposed to have some sort of application, right? Here is Paul's application of what he has just been teaching. He says, first of all, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Of course, you remember in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, we have a same description, a same directive given there. Wives, submit to your husbands. And one of the things that we must recognize that precedes this is a submission to the Lord in all things and to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is what Paul fills out in Ephesians 5:21. He says, we are all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands. There's a starting place that is not wives submitting to husbands. The starting place is Christ submitting to the Father. Without submission, there is no salvation. Don't forget that. We hate the word, typically, submission or submit. It's not a nice word. It's not a me word. It's not a, aren't I doing fantastic and looking great word. It's very much a, oh, I've got to submit to someone other than me. It makes us feel small. It makes us, all of these negative emotions and connotations to the word submit. And the truth of it is that the word submit ought to be for us delightful and full of joy. Why? Because it's only in the submission of Christ to his Father and our submission to Christ that we find salvation. Without this, we have no salvation. Why would we ever hate the word that describes what has given to us life? And so we see Paul says here in this context, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And we need to be careful to not hate just that little bit of it, because here we've been given a small picture of everything that we've been called to do jointly as Christians. Now, what do we... Submission. First of all, it's primarily a heart position, and it's one of the functions of a believer at large. And the other thing that we need to see here is the phrase that follows the call to submission, as is fitting. Part one, in the Lord. It's part two. And then tied to this thought is what is commanded to the husbands. He says to the husbands there, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see the call to husbands to love your wives, laying down your lives for your wives, even as Christ did for the church. And here's where we get all tangled up in knots. One or both end up not doing what they've been called to do. Either the husband has failed in loving him, well, it's not so pretty. Or the wife has failed to submit to the husband, and therefore loving the wife, it's really, really challenging. One of the things that you might be waiting for is for me to say, well, it's something where, you know, both sides love each other and both sides submit to one another. And it would be false for me to make that statement emphatically and say, that's the end of it, there's no more to it. Because that's not what Scripture says. That's what even a lot of our thoughts within our Reformed tradition say is, oh, well, we need to make a one-to-one comparison, and it's a zero-to-one. In the digital world, you need zeros and ones, equal but different. They're both necessary, but they're different. We look back at what Christ has given to us in creation, and who was created first? Well, man was created first. And who then bore the responsibility for when sin came into the world? It's not the second Eve that came to redeem. Eve was not blamed in Romans 4, 5, and 6 for being the one to bring. It was Adam. And so we see here the spiritual reality that God has called within this context of man and wife, a husband to be a faithful leader. And this is where we see the primary position is for the husband to faithfully love the wife. And when a wife has a faithfully loving husband, submission is joy. It's not a burden. It's not a yoke. It's not destruction. It's delight as the two come together in joy out of reverence to Christ, submitting to one another. Now, there's more of the text for us to cover, so we're not going to keep on going on that, though we could for a long, long time. If you do have more questions on that, come and talk to me. But we see here God's word calling both the husband and the wife to love one another, to serve one another, so that they might love and serve Christ together, so that Christ's name might be made great, so that they might put on the new self and do away with the old self. He goes on then. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents. The second, well, third relationship, we could say, that Paul has in mind as he's writing to the church in Colossae. Paul doesn't just leave the kids out of it. Sometimes we give our kids a free pass, don't we? Saying, oh, well, they're children. They'll figure it out someday. And yeah, maybe they'll figure it out someday. But when children are children, that's when the patterns that will dictate the rest of their lives are being built. And we need to be mindful of that. He says to the children, calling them to obedience, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We would find it very necessary as we look at this to remind ourselves of what we heard just a little bit ago, that just as believers would not be compelled to submit to earthly authorities, if those authorities were requiring of them something that would be in contradiction to God's word, so with children. Children, you are not required to obey your parents if what your parents are telling you is not in line with God's word. Now, parents, if that offends you, then that's going to have to offend you, because we are not in a position to tell our children to do something that God's word forbids. We're not in a position to tell them to not do something that God's word commands. That's where we fall. That's where we land. Now, children, everything that your parents tell you to do in word or in deed, as long as it's not contrary to God's word, you are compelled to do. You must do it. Now, where is my autonomy? Where is my good old individualism and independence? Don't I get some of that? Yes, when you're paying your own bills, when you are working your own job, when you are out in the world and no longer under the roofs of your parents, you have more of that autonomy, always remembering that the fifth commandment still stands. We honor our father and our mother. But when we are our parents' children, we obey them. This is the call of Scripture. This is what we've been given. Why? Because aren't we God's children? Doesn't he require of us childlike obedience, childlike faith? This is what we're called to do and to be. And we don't like it because we like me more than we like anything else. We think we know what is best for us. And the truth of it is that no more do my two boys know what is truly best for them in comparison with what I know to be best for them than do we know what is best for us to an infinitely greater level, over and above what God knows to be best. So who are we to say we know better than God? We're called to obedience. We're called to faithfulness. And then finally, Paul gets at fathers here. And this is something that fathers take note of. And mothers and anybody who is not a father, you're also very much encouraged to take note of what's going on here because the principle applies across the board. This command is given to fathers. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children. It says there, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is an interesting movement on Paul's part that some have said is helpful. Others have said is, well, maybe not so helpful. He's just repeating something that they already know. But do you see what Paul is doing there? Did you catch the movement that he's making from one to the next as he goes along? He's not just throwing that one out all by itself. He's putting the gospel emphasis on it, lest they become discouraged. Now the Greek word here is directly or woodenly translated as spiritless. About 15 years or so of student ministry has shown to me a number of spiritless children who grew up in the church, whose fathers were elders in the church, whose mothers were well respected by the church, but their children had no spirit. They were broken, they were discouraged, because their parents had taught them how to be good little Pharisees and nothing else. To discourage our children is to do them the greatest disservice we could possibly do them. It's to rob them of seeing the joy and the beauty of obedience and submission to God. And for some of those parents, it was really hard to blame them because that's how they had been raised. They didn't know the joy and the beauty of submission and obedience to God. And so they had no idea how to pass on the joy and the beauty of submission and obedience to God to their children. And so fathers especially, mothers as well, consider how you might not provoke your children. You don't want them to be spiritless. You don't want them to be discouraged. Show them in your actions, in word and in deed, what it looks like to be a spirit-filled, delighted, joy-centered, cross-centered Christian. And in this, they will find obedience and joy as they look to Christ. Our second point then, so first of all, the single-mindedness of serving the Lord Christ in our homes. And then secondly, the single-mindedness of serving the Lord Christ in our workplace. We see that putting on Christ is not something we only do at home, but we do it in the workplace as well. Perhaps some of you have heard this passage used to try and prove that the Bible encourages and condones slavery. It does not. Far from it. And here's why I think that with some confidence. A lot of times you have verse 22, bondservants or slaves. It's the Greek word for slaves can sometimes be used for bondservants, which is a little bit of a lighter contractual obligation rather than true slaveship. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Many, 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 many times this has been used to say, look, the Bible says that slavery is good. And yeah, at first reading, one might pull that out and twist it this way and have the light reflect on it just so that they see that slavery is good and Scripture says so. But it's far, far from that. This would have been a shockingly freeing and affirming thing for any slave in Colossae to hear. Why? At the time, slaves were considered nothing more than property. Just as if a master got angry and smashed a vase on the ground so he could get angry and kill his slave, it was the exact same legal situation. That was the reality for slaves at the time of Paul writing to Colossae. They were not considered anything. They had next to no rights whatsoever. They were slaves. They were property. They were things. And Paul here gives to them personhood by saying to them, you have the option to obey or not obey, and we're called to obey. Do you see a couple of other things here? Let me try and point them out to you. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. As if to say to them, you do have a choice, and you're called to obey. He goes on to say, not just with eye service, don't just do this to please your master, but remember who it is that ultimately you are serving. Who is it that we're serving ultimately? It's Christ. He says there, don't give eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Well, that's really something, isn't it? How is it that I'm supposed to see my service to this nasty person as something that is a faithful fearing of the Lord? Well, we see submission there again, don't we? We also see something that we very often lose sight of, which is really the centerpiece of this text. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then here it is, you are serving the Lord Christ. An inheritance, not a slave in the world at the time, at least not in Colossae, would have ever even thought of the word inheritance. They would have looked at their children, and part of their grief for their children is that they would not pass on to them anything except what maybe they had hidden. Because everything that the slave owned, the master owned. And what is it that God the Father, through Paul, says to them? Almighty God will deliver to you the inheritance in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing this would have been received as by those who were slaves. It would have been a joy and a delight for them to understand that this life is not the end. This life is not everything. There is more. And so Paul, speaking into a terrible situation of slavehood that they would have been in, gives them hope, points out that they have personhood and that this world is not everything, but their inheritance is yet to come. In 4:1, then, is the balance of this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul says to them, tells the masters to treat their slaves as they would want to be treated. Oh, he doesn't say that there, Andrew. Oh, but he does. He says it there by reminding them that one day they will stand before the Lord. And how are they going to account for how they treated their brothers and sisters in Christ, those things that had been entrusted to their care? Thirdly, then, and in closing, the single-mindedness of serving the Lord in our hearts. We pick up here in verse 2 of chapter 4 and go through the end. Superheroes, superstars, supermodels, they all have something in common. When they go home, they're not the person that they are when they're out and about. Some of us, many of us, have a lot more in common with superheroes, superstars, and supermodels than we ought to have. Who we are when we are out and about is very, very different than who we are when we are home, when no one can see, when no one is, as we might think them, judging or watching or holding to account. And Paul doesn't shy away from peeking into the heart as the Holy Spirit leads him to do this. In verse 2, do you see this encroaching reality of the gospel, this prying into the secret place of our hearts that is appropriate and good and faithful? Continue steadfastly in prayer. Christ comes all the way into our prayer closets. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We're happy, typically, to be Christ-like when we're around other Christians. But boy, is it difficult to be like Christ when we're all on our own. And maybe some of us have the opposite experience, and I'm very, very glad for you, and pray the same for me. But we have here the reality that Jesus Christ makes a difference in every portion of our lives, whether it's at home, in front of our families, whether it's at the workplace, in front of our coworkers, whether it's in our private lives, whether it's at church, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There isn't a single place where we can escape where Christ should be making a difference. And that includes it in our personal lives when we're just sitting around doing what we want to do. He gives these commands. We'll touch on them very briefly. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This is the same watchfulness to which the disciples were called as Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed before the Lord. And you remember what they did? They fell asleep over and over again. Some of you are falling asleep, and here's where maybe we'll start to wake up and recognize there are some important things going because God's word is being proclaimed. Be watchful with thanksgiving. Much like what we read in Philippians chapter 4, thanksgiving ought to accompany even the supplications that we made. He says, as he goes on, pray then for your fellow Christians, for your fellow believers, both near and far, especially those in chains. If you're writing a list of things that you're going to do today, have this be part of what you do. Pray for the church. Pray for me. Pray for those sitting in your pew. Don't pray for everybody. That takes too long. Sure, pray for the church corporate. But make sure you're praying for people specifically. Take note. Go ahead and do it now. Look left and right in your pew. See who's sitting there. Will you pray for them today? It's not a big task. But most of us aren't going to do it if we don't think about it. Pray. He then says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Oof. There's a reason I do not have an ichthus on the back of my truck. It's because sometimes the way that I drive is perhaps not very Christ-like. And I would imagine that many of you also have avoided sticking a chrome ichthus on the back of your vehicle for a similar reason. It's not really why I do. I don't like having things stuck on the truck. It's just a quirk of mine. But you get my point. The way that we are toward outsiders matters. Now, outsiders might seem like a derogatory term. It certainly wasn't for Paul at the time, and it shouldn't be for us. Those who are outside of the fellowship of believers, those who are outside of what we would call the covenant community, how we behave toward them matters. Because when people look at us, they see Christ. Some of us damage the name of Christ. Others of us, we have a net zero effect on the name of Christ. And others of us make those around us, those who are on the outside, think of Christ. This fella might be something different. Perhaps I ought to look in to this whole Christian thing? Is that what others take away as they look at you? As they consider your behavior, your word and your deed, do they think Christ must be something really special? Does Christ make a difference to those around you? Finally, then he says, let your speech be always gracious and seasoned with salt, much like Matthew 5, I think it's 13, where we're called as Christians to be the salt of the earth and to not lose our saltiness. This is what it looks like for the Christian to put to death the old self and to put on Christ. These are a few bits and pieces. This is that bag of hardware that Paul is saying, okay, if you don't know how to take everything that I've just said, then here's a starting place. Here's the question that I want you to wrestle with this week. Between now and Thanksgiving Day, I won't even give you a whole week. Of course, you can take as long as you'd like. But this is a question. Get ready to write it down because it's really, really important. And I can see whether or not you're writing it down because, yes, I see a lot of things from up here. And don't let the fact that I just told you to write it down keep you from writing it down out of some sort of stubbornness. This is an important, important, central question for the church of God to ask itself, for the individuals within it to ask itself on a regular basis. Not just one and done, on a regular basis. Would your life be different if you did not have Christ? I'm not talking about would you go to church. I'm not talking about would you have Christian friends. I'm not talking about any of those things. Those are good, faithful, important, necessary things. I'm talking about when no one else is watching. I'm talking about when you can get away from an earthly perspective with just about anything. When you can log out of work early and no one will see. When you can slip something in that's not quite accurate over here. When you can sort of obey, but not really. When you can speak the truth technically, but boy, is it deceiving. And that's what I'm talking about. The things that other people wouldn't see. Does Christ make a difference in your life? It's a tough one. It's a necessary one. If the answer is no, I've got some things to work out. And know that if the answer is no, that there is grace, there is joy, there is delight in submitting to the lordship of Christ. He does make a difference in all of the very, very best ways. And you don't want to miss out on the difference that Christ makes. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that at times it is tough. At times it requires of us more than we know how to give. It requires change that we don't know how to make. It requires faith that we simply cannot conjure. And so we throw ourselves at your mercy and we plead for your help. As the Father with the possessed Son confessed to you, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Guide us in grace. Humble us under your mighty right hand so that in due season we might be lifted up for your glory, for our edification, and for the greatness of your name. We commit this day and the rest of this week to you and ask that you would guide us in truth at every point. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.